If you've marked your songbooks, if you would, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. It's good to be here this morning. Cold day outside, but warm hearts inside as we come together to worship our God. And we're delighted to have so many here, particularly those who are visiting. And we hope that all that's been said and done this morning you find to be in accordance with God's Word. If in any respect you find it to be otherwise, please bring that to our attention. We'd count you as our friend. And we do the best that we could to address that. We certainly are happy to look forward next week to having one of the first that will come as an applicant for this preacher training program that we've begun. Back when the elders were first talking about doing this, and we learned that often when this is done, it involves a great deal of one-on-one work with the older preacher who's there. I expressed to them, I was a little apprehensive. I'm still trying to figure out what it means to be a preacher as it is. And I've been doing it about 20 years, but I am anxious to begin, and we certainly hope that you will open your arms to Leroy next week and whatever candidates may come in. And then once we do get a candidate, I certainly hope that you all will embrace him and express to him the kind of love and affection that you do to me. One thing that we have heard from some who've done this kind of thing in the past is the importance of making the man involved with the program understand that he's not a junior preacher or he's not an outsider, but rather he is a co-worker. He is a partner in the work of the church here, and we certainly want to encourage him in that effort. There'll be a lot of time that he and I will spend together in work and study together, but we also want to encourage each of the members here to embrace him and to involve him and encourage him in whatever way you're able to. A part of the way that this program will be designed will actually allow both the eldership and some from the deacons to be involved with work and study with him. And that's one thing that's a little bit unique about the way that we've tried to design the program compared to some that we've heard who've done this in the past. But it's exciting to get started with that, and we certainly want to embrace him next week when he comes to be with us. On a personal note, we're delighted to have Stephen and Jennifer Brannigan. They've visited with us quite often here lately, but yesterday I had the privilege of doing the wedding ceremony for the two of them. So we all rejoice with them in their, as they're newlyweds together, and we want to encourage them in their new life with one another. This morning I would like for us to talk together about three objectives that I believe are very great objectives. I believe that it's something that these objectives are things that those who work and worship here at this place seek to maintain and should always seek to maintain. They are three things that by some would be viewed as rather old-fashioned in our world today. But I would submit to you that I think regardless of whether these things are viewed as old-fashioned or not, they are just as valuable to maintain these objectives we will discuss now as they once were in the past. These are the kinds of things that can grant to us a greater confidence that we are pleasing to God if we do them. They are the kinds of things that if we do them will allow us to be better examples to those in the world around us, and allow us to have and to maintain the simple Christian faith that is taught in the Bible. So this morning I'd like for us to look at what I would refer to as three great objectives. One of the first of them is the objective of being simply Christians. Simply Christians. You know, the roots of human tradition are something that go very deep into a culture. Often we don't even always perceive how deeply those roots are ingrained into the kind of words that we use and the way that we talk about things. For example, in matters of faith, if someone were to ask you what religion you are, or if you were to ask someone what religion you are, if you were to say to them, well, I'm a Christian, I would almost guarantee you that if you gave such a simple response, they might kind of grin, or they might say, yes, I understand that, but what kind of Christian, they might follow it up by. Or they might say, yes, but what church are you a member of? Which is really sort of their way of saying, well, what denomination are you associated with? What if a person refused to allow themselves to be a part of that concept of what it means to be a Christian? What if instead they insisted without qualification that they were simply Christians? And when someone asks you that, if you just said, I'm a Christian, what would be the consequence? Well, I think a couple of things would certainly happen. You might confuse the views of those that hold very firmly to certain human religious traditions. But a second thing that I would submit to you that would take place is you would use exactly the same kind of language that the New Testament used when it spoke of and described God's people in Jesus Christ. If you look at Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28, I'd like us to look just briefly at some ways in which those that follow Jesus Christ were to be referred to. In Matthew chapter 28, in what is sometimes referred to as the Great Commission, when Jesus instructs his apostles to go out and to teach the faith in him, Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I'd encourage you to notice there in verse 19 that what these apostles are urged to do is not to go and to make people who are a part of a denomination, not to go and to make a certain type of sect, but rather he urges them to make disciples. A disciple is one who is a follower of Jesus Christ. Is it possible that we could just be disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Notice another text, if you would. Look over in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We see that disciple is probably the most common way in which followers of Jesus Christ are referred to. But in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 26, we see a situation in which these disciples are referred to as something else. And there's been a lot of discussion about the way in which this term is used. Some take it to be almost used as kind of an insult that is hurled at them by their enemies. Others view this as a divinely ordained designation. I think it certainly is divinely ordained, given the fact that it is what Christians will speak of among themselves after this point. I don't think it's, even if it was used as an insult, it is an insult that's embraced. You know, sometimes people may hurl an insult at someone, and that insult, if it describes the character that they aspire to, they don't shun away from that insult. Notice Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Here is it describes the Apostle Paul and how Barnabas embraced him, although he had once been Saul of Tarsus that persecuted the church. Verse 26 says, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people." Notice this. "And the disciples," that is those Matthew chapter 28 talked about, that followed those things that Jesus had commanded, "the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch." Now notice there's no qualifier here. It's not that they were Antiochian Christians. Now certainly that's where they lived. But it is not that they were a given sect or a given specification. The disciples were called Christians. Over in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, one of the primary reasons I don't think this is something that was ever shunned by those that received this designation and came to be that which Christians embraced and disciples of Jesus embraced, is because of the wording we see here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the apostle says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." That's not the kinds of things that disciples of Christ ought to be persecuted for or ought to be punished for. But notice he goes on to say, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian," now notice there, it may still be that it's something that is a badge of identifying this outlaw group, so to speak. But notice Peter's not shunning away from it. "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." I want you to notice that. Disciples are called Christians. These are disciples of Christ. And I would urge you to look through your Bibles and go from Matthew to Revelation And you will find no such designations that will talk about Protestant and Catholic or Presbyterian and Lutheran or Baptist or Methodist or any such designations. You'll hear Christians described, disciples described. Why, if the New Testament didn't need any such distinctions, do we need any such distinctions? I would submit to you that we don't. In fact, over in Acts, if you notice in Acts chapter 4, what we find is that salvation is not going to be found in some human designation. It's not going to be found in some badge that is attached to some particular religious group. But rather, salvation is found in this name, which when we embrace the name of Christ and we allow ourselves to be disciples of Christ and take on the name Christian, we take on the name of our Savior. Notice Acts chapter 4. Verses 8 through 12 point out to us that our salvation is not going to be found in another source. Listen to what the text says, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which you rejected, which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there, listen to this, salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's important to understand. I am not going to be saved in the name of Muhammad. I'm not going to be saved in the name of some religious denomination. I will be saved by the name of Jesus Christ. So I think this objective of being simply Christians is something that we must hold to and we must embrace and we must view as that which is an objective to maintain. But notice the second idea. And that is the idea of using Bible names for Bible things. You know, I think much of the problem that stems from this use of different designations and calling ourselves after different sects or different men's names, it causes us to choose certain things and causes us to use certain terms that the Bible never uses. And we find this often when it comes to matters that are talked about in Scripture and that are laid down in Scripture. For example, when it comes to certain acts of worship. You'll find that many in the religious world will embrace all sorts of things as a part of the act of worship that we can find described nowhere in Scripture. We'll find things in which there are workshops and revivals. We'll find different kinds of organizations that outside of the church may have a function that is admirable, but when it becomes a part of the church, is something that is an unscriptural name. Or something that is never found in Scripture, whether you're talking about Promise Keepers or Awanas or whatever some of those different kinds of things are. You'll have acts of worship, whether you're talking about the Rosary or Confirmation or Sacraments, that are never spoken of in Scripture. If the New Testament church didn't need it, why do we need such things? We'll find as well when it comes to leadership within the church. You'll find that within the religious world, it is very common to make a designation between the membership of a congregation that will be referred to as laity and the leadership of a congregation that will be referred to as clergy or priests. Now, the Bible does speak of priests, New Testament priests, but in fact, it will speak of the fact that all Christians are priests that offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, that's in contrast to the way it was under the old law. Under the old law, only those of the tribe of Levi were considered a part of the priesthood. Only those who were the sons of Aaron were of the priesthood. But not so in Christ. Instead, we all are priests offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. You'll have reference to pastors. But a pastor, as it's used in the New Testament, is not one who is simply a preacher. A pastor is one of those names that is used for the leadership of a local congregation. They'll be referred to as shepherds, which is the same word for pastor. They'll be referred to as elders, which is the same word for presbyter. And they'll be referred to as overseers, which is the same word for bishop. These are all talking about the same work within a local congregation, not over various congregations,
But that's the way the New Testament uses these words. And we could go on and on. We'll find all sorts of theological terms that will come into matters of religion that are not only difficult to pronounce, but never found in Scripture. Where do you find in Scripture consubstantiation? You know, consubstantiation is the theory that when the Lord's Supper is observed, that Jesus is there present with the bread. Or transubstantiation, that Jesus becomes the bread. The Bible never says such things. The Bible never describes such things. Same thing is true whether you're talking about sacraments or venial versus mortal sins. There's a better way. Now, I understand that as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 will warn us, we should not strive over words to no profit. I understand that often you can get in a big old fight, you can cause all sorts of division, you can cause all sorts of difficulties over something that is of no profit, that are words of no profit. But that is a different thing than rightly dividing the truth. That is a different thing than standing up for sound words. That is a different thing than saying, you know what, let's just use the terms the Bible used, and if we do so, then we know that we will be on sound footing and on sound ground. By using Bible names for Bible things, we'll accomplish a couple of things. First of all, we will do as Peter admonishes. If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, you know good and well that in matters of religion, it's easy enough when you stand upon the things that are taught in Scripture to find yourself in conflict or to find yourself at odds with those that you didn't intend to get at odds with. But it is one thing when you do that based on your opinion. It's another thing when you do that based on the Word of God. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. He says, as each has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Listen to this. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Notice that admonition in verse 11. Speak as the oracles of God. How can we do that? You know, it's not going to be that, as in biblical times, God reveals a message and we speak that revealed message. But when we look to the Word of God, we are looking at the revealed Word of God. And if we will make certain that those assertions that we make, those things that we teach, those things that we do, are grounded in a book, chapter, and verse, we can be certain that we are speaking as the oracles of God. On the other hand, if we close the book and we say, well, I know the Bible doesn't say this, but I'm convinced that this is what we ought to do. Are we speaking as the oracles of God? I would submit that we're not. And I think if we will follow this objective of using Bible names for Bible things, we can go a long way towards speaking as the oracles of God. Another thing we'll do if we follow this objective is we'll be certain that we are using sound words. Sound words. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. No, we shouldn't fuss and fight over words to no profit. But by the same token, when we're talking about the message of the gospel, we're talking about a message that is revealed in words which the Holy Spirit speaks, Paul tells the Corinthians. I think what we need to understand is there is a difference between just fussing and fighting over words to no profit and standing upon sound words that God has revealed. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, you may say, well, you know, what difference does it make if you use a name that's not found in Scripture? Well, I understand there are some times where there are concepts that are taught in Scripture that can only be defined in some word that we may associate with. And I think an example of that is we'll sometimes speak of the age of accountability. I think the Bible teaches that there is such a thing as an age at which, prior to that age, one does not stand accountable to God for their sin. But after they reach a certain time of maturity, they are then accountable. The Bible doesn't set down when that point is, but I think the Bible teaches that doctrine. Now, it may not use that term, age of accountability, but that is describing a biblical concept. It's a different thing when we say, well, we want to add this thing, or we want to do this thing different, or we want to use different terminology. Then we're not talking about biblical concepts. Instead, we're talking about human concepts. If we will simply stick to Bible names for Bible things, we can be certain that we will be holding fast to this pattern of sound words. One final objective, and we'll bring our lesson to an end.
And this is rather old-fashioned. And in some ways, it may not be talked about as much because I'm
not quite as convinced that within the religious world this is something that is as powerful an influence as it once was, the idea of creeds.
You know, many of you who are here may not even be aware of really what a creed is.
But what happens is in the religious world, when you have differences that arise between people over religious matters, and you have people that become crystallized in one way of thinking and then crystallized in an opposite way of thinking, and they alienate themselves from one another, often what will happen is there will be some written document that will be put in stone, so to speak, that defines some of those differences. Now, this is not anything new. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus will speak of the fact that many of the Jews were not just following the law of Moses, but had begun to follow what Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, speaks of as the traditions of the elders. These traditions of the elders were not necessarily written down at that time, but modern day Jews, when they speak of the Talmud, they are basically talking about the what has come from those traditions of the elders. Our world is filled with this kind of thing. Because what will happen is as these religious groups alienate themselves from one another, or even when some false doctrine rises up, something will be put in stone, put in writing, to define those differences. I'll give you an example. There is a document known of as the Creed, the Nicene Creed. The Council of Nicaea was something that was called during the time of Emperor Constantine. It was called during a time in which many were beginning to teach the doctrine that Jesus had not really come in the flesh. And what motivated some of the concerns there, I think, was valid. Their approach, I think, was not the way to do it. Human
conferences and human councils are not the way that truth is defined. But what resulted from this is they put down in stone some words that they felt like expressed the truth that Jesus Christ really had come in the flesh, although he was God as well. Now, many of the things within that creed I might agree with. But what happened is that creed then took on a life of its own. And you would have religious groups
that would say, well, if you want to be a part of this religious group, you must accept the Bible and you must accept the Nicene Creed. And what happens when that comes into play is you have taken a man-made document and you've made it a standard of fellowship. You have made it a standard of judgment. And we simply don't have that right. Instead, I think what we ought to do is we ought to do as they did in the New Testament.
Hold to the doctrine of Christ. Look over in 2 John with me. 2 John. Very small epistle, but it has some powerful teaching.
In 2 John verses 9 and 10,
you'll notice the apostle warns, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him.
Now notice there is nothing said about any human document, anything that men have argued over. Instead, what is said is the doctrine of Christ. And what is that doctrine of Christ? Well, we have it right here. We have it within the revelation of God, the doctrine of Christ. Notice further, look over in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You will remember that the text that we read in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus commanded his apostles to go out and to make disciples, and he urged them to teach them all the things that he had commanded. Well, the apostles went forth and did that. And I want you to notice then how Acts chapter 2 refers to this. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 42. The text says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart
and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now listen to what happens in the next few verses, down to verse 42. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now, what did they hold to? What did they follow then after that? "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, the apostles' doctrine was simply no more than what Matthew chapter 28 had talked about. Jesus had commanded them to teach the things that he taught. So when they do that, they are following through with his instruction. Jesus, in fact, in John chapter 14, had instructed that the Holy Spirit would reveal to them things that he had not yet revealed. Now, if you want to talk about anything that has to do with man, let's talk about the apostles. Let's stand on what the apostles taught. But the apostles were standing on what Christ taught, or what was revealed to them. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This becomes important because all authority that is given to man in religious matters does not rest in anything that a human being might put down in paper. You know, we write different things. We write Bible class booklets. We do bulletins from week to week. And I would encourage you to read those. Good effort goes into those. Good work by brethren goes into those. And I encourage you to read them. But understand the limits of those things. They are a brother in Christ sitting down with the Bible and saying, "This is what the Bible teaches. And I want to help you understand what the Bible teaches." But don't ever associate with those things any greater force than simply a brother in Christ trying to teach another. Because the authority rests not in the things that man would say, but in the things that God has revealed. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3, read with me if you would, verses 16 and 17. And I hope this is one that we know even before we begin to read it, because it affirms what we stand on. Notice, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Notice what this says. Not only does it say that this book that I hold before you is the inspired word of God, literally, it is God-breathed, but it also says that it is profitable. And it lists four things that it's profitable for. Notice, for doctrine, the things that we teach. We don't need to teach a creed of man. We don't need to teach a catechism of man. We need to teach the Word of God. It is profitable for reproof. When we recognize something that's wrong and we correct that, the Word of God is what allows us to be able to do that. For correction, for instruction in righteousness. The way in which we know what's right, the way in which we can know what's wrong, is from the Word of God and not from another source. Notice finally, in verse 17, it is profitable that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You notice that doesn't say, well, it's partial, you're going to still need a catechism. It's partial, you're still going to need a creed. Or it's partial, you're still going to need this church council. No, it is thoroughly equipped. It can allow us to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Finally, notice over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, two verses above this, where Paul urges Timothy, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Salvation is not found in any writing of man. Now, I recognize that there are times in which writing must be done, and I do a good deal of writing, and I think there is value to it. But we must always recognize the Bible as the sole authority, the Bible as the answer to all questions. And just on a personal note, kind of among ourselves as brethren, that I want us to think about. You know, sometimes we may think, well, that's something just the denominational world struggles with. But I want us to recognize that we have to always be on guard against this danger ourselves. You know, in recent years, there have been all sorts of false doctrines and things that within the church we've had to battle. Things related to either the deity of Christ or things related to divorce and remarriage. And I think out of a sincere motive, there have been some incidents in which brethren may have put down in writing some points of contention or put down in writing some areas that were difficult, that needed to be nailed down, and the Word of God needed to be affirmed. But they took that to the point where that statement was sometimes circulated among brethren and used as almost kind of a criterion of who would preach or whether someone was qualified. The Word of God is the standard. We must refute error. We must stand against truth. But we're not going to accomplish that by ever elevating some writing of man. Even when it's created with good motives, we must stand on the Word of God. We must affirm truth. We must rebuke error. But let's do so by elevating the Word of God. It's just as wrong for us to elevate some human statement and to make that a standard of fellowship as it was in the days of the Nicene Creed or in the days of any other group that has said, you accept the Bible and the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you can be a part of our... No, that's not the way to do it. Let's speak where the Bible speaks. Remain silent where the Bible remains silent. Three great objectives. We can be simply Christians. We can use Bible names for Bible things. And we can affirm no creed but the Bible. Maybe that there's some here this morning that have never thought in these terms. You know, maybe you've been a part of a religious denomination, and maybe you've done those things that are associated with that, but you've never done the simple things that the Bible talks about that simply made one a part of the church which belongs to Christ, the church of the firstborn, the church of God. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And just as we read in Acts chapter 2, the Lord then would add you to His church. You would be a part of that church and be simply a Christian, simply a child of God. Maybe that there's some here that, as Christians, have departed and turned back to life in the world, and you've gone back to sin. As your brothers and sisters in Christ, we stand with open arms, anxious and willing to receive you back and to pray to God on your behalf. If we can help you, won't you come? Always stand and sing.